I want to do a follow-up from last week and address a couple of questions. And really, the first question has three parts to it. Last week, we talked about how Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's one thing to sort of grapple with the idea that God forgives me and releases me from sin and the consequences of sin, but then when you personalize that, particularly if you've been hurt in a deep way, what do you do with that? How are you supposed to handle that in your own life and heart and mind? And so I'm going to look at it three different questions. What do I do with it? What do I think about it? What do I feel about it? Now, I'm not overly complicating it. We are sufficiently complicated that it takes all three of those looks. So what do I do with it when someone has harmed me, wronged me? What am I to do with them and with this whole idea of forgiveness? And to forgive at its essence means we decide we're not going to attempt to make someone suffer. That it doesn't mean that we're going to actively prevent consequences from coming in their lives as a result of the wrong that they've done. So for instance, if someone commits a crime against you, forgiving them doesn't mean you're obligated to go pay their legal fee or that you're supposed to go and try to make sure they don't go to jail. And you might have a role in helping someone who's wronged you in terms of the consequences. I mean, God could lead you to, someone wrongs you, God could lead you to go and help them some practical way, financial way, but that's not a part of forgiveness. And sometimes, and maybe often, that's unwise because natural consequences of actions, cause and effect, reaping and sowing, these are built into life by God to change our hearts. They're really important in terms of how we are to approach other people. They're not necessarily a part of forgiveness, because very often removing consequences from people's lives or not allowing consequences to sink in make people increasingly foolish. And if you remove all consequences from a person's life, it can actually be very dangerous for people. Proverbs 29:1 says, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will be suddenly cut off without remedy, without hope." And so if we were to swoop in and remove consequences, we're not necessarily helping someone. So a natural consequence, if I loaned you my car, you got drunk and wrecked it, natural consequences could be loss of your driver's license, loss of resources, loss of my trust, you're not driving my car again. But forgiveness would require that I don't secretly or actively try to make you pay, hope that you suffer. Apart from, I may come and say, "Pay up, Rodney wrecked my car. Rodney, you're going to pay for my car, but I forgive you." He said, "Well, you forgave me. Why not pay for your car?" That's a consequence of your action. You're going to pay for my car, but I forgive you. I'm not going to scorn you. I'm not going to attempt to punish you with harsh words or spread bad reports. I'm not going to harbor bitterness in my heart toward you. I'm not going to delight in your misfortune. All these ways that we come up with to help people pay for their sins. And very often the difference between us trying to punish people and allowing consequences to run their course can be subtle, because externally they can look the same. I could harbor great bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart towards Rodney and ask him to pay for my wrecked car. I could forgive him and release him and ask him to pay for my car. Looks the same on the outside. Looks very, very different on the inside. So internally is where the big difference often lies. And if it's complex, I had a conversation with a lady who had great harm done to their family, and it's a very difficult thing. And I said, it feels difficult to navigate this because it is difficult. It's not simple, but it's important. How do I think about it? This isn't easy. We're to pray and do our level best to think correctly about the situation. I think the most important verse for Christians in terms of our thinking is 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it says, "We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." This is a very practical verse. Sometimes it's turned into sort of a magical incantation, like abracadabra, like as if saying, "I take every thought captive" is taking every thought captive. Taking thoughts captive is actually to make rogue thoughts, grab them, and make them submit to Jesus. So if you memorize and verbalize Scripture, it's not the same as internalizing and actualizing truth in your life. Sometimes we think, "I memorize it and I verbalize it." And that doesn't necessarily mean anything unless you've internalized it and then you've actualized it, put it to work in your life. So what it means to take thoughts captive is that you exert your will over your thoughts. We sometimes come to believe that our thoughts are more powerful than our will, or that they're the same thing, and they're really not. The command structure God's built into humans as his image bearers is that we have a will. And thoughts can pop in, thoughts can pop out. We can decide whether to let thoughts stay and embrace them and become those, or we can decide to say no. And I understand there are unique medical situations where people aren't able to control all their thoughts. I'm not addressing that here. If you look at Paul's word use, he says, taking a thought captive, it evokes the image of an intruder breaking into a house or an enemy combatant sneaking behind across battle lines into your camp, and they come there in order to do harm to you. And so you catch them. First, you stop them from doing harm. Then you turn them around, make them allies, make them participants in what's good in your life. This is a very practical and ongoing discipline. It means taking rogue thoughts captive to the realm of King Jesus' will. And we have a choice in what we focus our attention on. Now, if you've focused your attention or you've allowed rogue thoughts to embed in your mind, stay there for a long time, where you are right now is going to be more difficult to think correctly, but it's not impossible. You still have a will that is given you by God that will allow you to choose a different set of thoughts. Otherwise, he wouldn't be telling us to take thoughts captive. God stands ready to help you if you decide to do battle in your thought life. So if you've been mistreated, if you've been wounded by somebody, you need to be vigilant and on the lookout for some rogue thoughts that would harm you and those you love. So some good questions to ask in regards to thinking about forgiveness is, when these rogue thoughts come in your mind, you have to ask yourself, what will it do to me if I don't forgive this person in my heart? What will it do to me? It's complicated figuring out what it means practically, but in my own heart, what would it do to me if I don't forgive? Famous saying, before you embark on a journey of vengeance, dig two graves. And all the evidence biblically, all the evidence in human history tells us that if you seek revenge, it will ruin your life. All the evidence points that way. So very practical level, maybe even if you hate the person who's wronged you, if you care at all about yourself, you'll ruin yourself. And the second is, when these thoughts come in, is what's true about your own need for grace? Forgive us as we forgive everyone who sins against us. A third really important thing to ask is, what will this do to the people I love if I harbor bitterness in my heart? What it means, and I've seen this very recently, very practically, with someone close to me, where they're harboring bitterness against someone else, and it's hurting the relationship with someone who they love. And so what it means is, you're going to punish the people who are with you because of those who are against you. Because if your heart gets ruined by bitterness, then how obviously it's going to affect the people who are in relationship with you. And then when these thoughts come, turn your mind to, what are the resources that God has given me? And what am I to feel about it? You say, that's another matter, it can be. We're often confused about the difference between feeling and thinking, you know, and how do you distinguish those? And in the Bible, when it talks about the heart, when we think of heart, we think feeling. In the Bible, the word used for heart is the thinking, choosing part of you. It's more like your will. But when we think about feelings, we think about maybe more of what would be a chemical response, a biochemical response. And I don't pretend to know all the differences between feeling and thinking, but I do know that they're distinct. They overlap, but they're distinct. And so whenever someone has wronged us, whenever someone has harmed us, and there could be a thought, a feeling, a smell, a sight, a sound, whatever, and it releases chemicals. And that's often what we think of when we think of feeling. We have chemicals like adrenaline, cortisol, norepinephrine that get released into our body. And these are God's gifts, because they allow you to perform what you need to perform, to run or to fight or whatever needs to happen. And this stress is not all bad, but if it's in the wrong context, it can become very toxic. And so sometimes what we call feelings are really just sort of a physical response. Whether it's oversimplistic or not, it's still a helpful model. What I'll tell people in traumatic situations, you There's no right or wrong way to feel about this, but there's a right or wrong way to think about this. And what I mean by that is a feeling sometimes we can't just choose. They just sort of come on us. But you can choose what you allow to think about and reflect on. And what's interesting about how God's made us is that what you think about, meditate on, consider, embed in your mind over a long period of time will eventually begin to have an impact even on your biochemical responses to situations. It'll begin to change you from the inside out. The second, that was all one question. That was a very complicated one question. But here's a second big question. This came out of last week, as I thought about last week. What's the difference between conviction of sin, which is a good and useful thing, and living in condemnation for our sin, which is not a good and useful thing? And I think an important verse for me along these lines, 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, godly sorrow leads to repentance, it leads to salvation, leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so here's a real simple model that helps me is, and you've seen it before if you've been around for a while, but it's in the context of last week, it's important to give it to you again. Conviction is applied to an action. You did this. Condemnation is applied to a person. You're worthless. You're no good. You're essentially bad at the core, so it attacks a person. Conviction is specific. This is no good. Condemnation is vague. There's a general sense of bad and ugh and God doesn't like me. There's no specificity to it. So like if a child does something wrong, the dad didn't come in and say, bad, bad, bad. Normally, a good dad would come in and say, that was bad. So very specific. And then conviction is relenting. When we confess sin, the Holy Spirit is done with it. Condemnation is unrelenting. So that's why if you find yourself confessing the same sin, you sinned one time, and you keep confessing that one time, the further you get from over and over and over and over and over, and you can't get released from it, well, that's because you're probably looking at condemnation, not conviction. Because it's pretty clear in Scripture that God says when you confess, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But the enemy's not that nice. You can confess all day long, and He'll continue to condemn you for it. So let's move on to the book of Mark. Those were some things that came up as I thought about last week that I thought would be helpful. We're in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Levi is Matthew, same man. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the second of five key events in Mark where he collides with religious leaders. The first was last week where he collided with them over his authority to forgive sins. This week is he collides with them over his intimate association with sinners. So he was out beside the lake, and Mark uses the words once again to transition to this scene beside the lake. It wasn't like he left the house where they let the cripple down. It was just Mark said, okay, now here's another scenario. He's walking along the lake, and teachers would often stroll along, and followers, their learners would walk along beside him. So he's walking along teaching, and he passes by a toll booth. Not like on I-35, but a little toll booth on the side of a road. And that's where tax collectors would sit. And they would sit on these key roads leading into cities. And they would collect taxes from people that would support the regional government, but also they would enrich themselves by extorting people, taking more than the law required. And so here's Matthew working for Herod, who claimed to be king of the Jews. And here comes the king of the Jews, Jesus, who says, I'm calling you to a new vocation. Come follow me. Now, Matthew was likely getting along nicely, making loads of money. And if he left his job, he probably wouldn't be able to get it back, because if you left the tax collector's booth, there were a lot of people wanting that job. Now, Peter could have stopped fishing and went back to fishing again. But tax collector jobs were snatched up very quickly. And in addition, if he went try to get a different job, people weren't going to hire tax collectors. They didn't like them. That's why in Luke, it says about Matthew that he got up, left everything, and followed him. So why would he be leaving a paycheck and security to follow this traveling teacher with no visible security? I can only imagine he did it that quickly, that dramatic a move, because he'd already experienced deep emptiness inside of him. Sometimes people hear the gospel, and it takes multiple times. Sometimes people hear the gospel the first time they respond, and it's because they've already experienced the vacuum. They've already experienced the emptiness of their life. He probably already knew that no amount of money is going to buy what I really need. So he made this really good trade. He followed Jesus and he left his old life behind. Now it's important to know that Matthew could have kept his job. He would have made a lot less money because he couldn't extort people anymore. Now he was working for King Jesus, not King Herod, so he couldn't extort people, but he could have kept his job. Following Jesus doesn't mean we leave our current vocation, our current location, our current situation, unless there's something inherently wrong about them. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. So probably what happened, and that was in Corinthians, in the church of Corinth, the context was if you're married, stay married. If you're not circumcised, don't go get circumcised. Stay in the situation that you're in. And so the general principle was probably because these Corinthians were hearing stories about Matthew, or there somebody was telling them about the stories about the disciples, and they're thinking, well, Matthew just left everything and followed Jesus. So they'd come to Christ in Corinth and they'd say, I'm going to abandon my job and all my responsibilities and go follow Jesus. So Paul was probably saying, no, wait a minute. Stay put. You came to Christ, great, now stay put. Because the most radical changes in a person's life when they follow Christ are not external. Most of the time, they're internal. And so if the people in Corinth were vacating their responsibilities to follow Christ, not a very good testimony. The Buddha, as legend has it, when he experienced the emptiness of wealth and health and reputation and life itself, he abandoned his responsibilities. He left his wife, children, home, and he traveled about seeking personal enlightenment. And that's kind of seen as noble. That's extremely selfish. He walked away from his wife and kids, walked away from responsibilities to seek personal enlightenment. So what you see in Matthew is a description of his calling, not a prescription for our calling. He left everything and followed Jesus. The principle that's the same for Matthew and us is that we're to say yes to Jesus. We're to be prepared to go and give as he leads. And then as we're going to see in Matthew's life, this call to say yes to Jesus is a joyful, not a miserable opportunity. Because Matthew leaves his old life, and the first thing he does is what? He throws a party. Now, he just walked away from his livelihood, and he throws a party. When Paul says Christ's followers are to give of their finances, he says, do so happily because God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful is the Greek word hilarious. You know, we get an English word for that? Hilarious is our English word. So God loves a hilarious giver. It's a very different picture of what we think of when we think of giving something to God. When you give your money away, when you write your tithe check, you should be cracking up as you do it. It should be hilarious. When we follow him wherever he leads, giving him whatever he asks, we're to learn from Jesus how to do this hilariously, joyfully. So following Jesus when he says, follow me, in whatever category that means in your life, is not supposed to be a bummer or a downer. And if it is, then you should rethink your thoughts about life in the kingdom. Look what happens next. Jesus hosts a party at a sinner's house. We're going to call this Matthew's pity party, and I'll tell you why in the conclusion. So he went to Matthew's house, and all these tax collectors and sinners were there. So here are these outcasts of society having dinner with Jesus, and dinner at that time in a home was a very intimate event. So here you are, you're an outcast, you're a sinner, and you're going to have this dinner, intimate event, with a renowned religious teacher, moral spokesperson. Not the easiest thing to do. We went to my 10-year high school reunion 25 years ago, and I sat down at the table with this guy named Tim, and he was a Navy guy. He had on his Navy mess outfit, and he sat down, and I hadn't seen him in 10 years. And so he set his bottle of booze on the table and started talking. And what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, And so I turned, looked, talked to someone else, turned back around. The bottle was underneath the table. Wasn't on the table anymore. Okay, I don't care, Tim, if you drink. And then he asked me some more, and I shared a little bit of my testimony. Got up, went, talked to somebody else, came back, and Tim was at another table. I wasn't judging the guy, but he was just nervous about sitting there with a preacher guy. So here's Jesus, this preacher guy, and he's at this dinner. They're not really excited about it. His friends were seen, these sinners were seen to be outside the scope of God's love and grace. And so again, Jesus is showing a different kind of kingdom. It's another great reversal, because in their world, kings are transcendent. They're beyond normal people. They certainly don't hang out with diseased, sinful outcasts. And they believe that if Jesus really was a great one, he would not be hanging around with these lowlifes. But the reality is, our God is immanent. He is God with us. He's transcendent. He's the great king over us. He's transcendent, bigger than the world. He's immanent, engaged with the world. And so Jesus shows what the real kingdom looks like. And here at this picture at Matthew's party, Matthew's pity party, is the picture of the kingdom. Not what the religious leaders thought. There's not the great ones and the great king and then everybody else. There's this dinner where everybody's invited. If you read in Revelation, that's exactly what it looks like at the final feast. There's this dinner where all kind of folks are there. The two big mistakes of human religion: God is either immanent or he's transcendent. And in reality, he is immanent and transcendent. He's only transcendent is the first big mistake. Hermann Göring was the highest-ranking Nazi to be captured at the end of World War II, and he used a cyanide pill that was smuggled to him to kill himself the night before he was to be executed. In the last few hours of his life, he was mocking the idea that Jesus had died on the cross for our sins. But then he softened a little bit, and just maybe 3 hours before he died, he told the prison chaplain, "Pastor, I believe in God. I believe he watches over the affairs of men, but only the big ones. He's too great to bother about little matters like what becomes of Hermann Göring." And in his last words to the chaplain, right before he died — they didn't know he was going to commit suicide — but right before they closed the cell, "I'll take my chances my way." Then he died. And in his world of Nazi supremacy, and he was an important person, kings don't bother with small people. So he projected his idea of what greatness looks like onto God, and he was sadly mistaken. The second mistake is that God is only immanent. He's so much like us, he's not truly great. He so empathizes and sympathizes that he can't do anything about our situation. He's an impotent king. In reality, God is great, he's transcendent, and God is immanent, he is near. And when we don't get that balance right, problems happen in our lives and in our culture. And these religious leaders had a God who was too great to be bothered by sinners. And then Jesus said, "No, I'm so great, I'm going to have a party with sinners." And trust me, he wasn't at the dinner party preaching to them. The Pharisees would have been happy about that. If he went to the party and was throwing down condemnation, "Pass potatoes, you're a sinner. Pass the gravy, you're a sinner," they would have liked that. Would have been made them happy. But they looked and he's just having a party with these guys. Not even judging, not even condemning them. That bothered him. What do you think it'd be like if you thought about what would it be like if Jesus went to work with you tomorrow? You say, "It would be great, it'd be weird." I can tell you what it wouldn't be. Your coworkers wouldn't be saying, "Who's the strange, creepy guy? You know, making everybody nervous, kind of skulking around, frowning, you know, wringing his hands. Who is that?" It's not what would happen. If Jesus went to work with you tomorrow, it would be obvious immediately to everybody, including if you took him to Charles Koch's office. Charles Koch would think, "This is the smartest guy I've ever met in my life." That'd be the first thing he would think. If you took him to lunch, they wouldn't be going, "Oh, great, bummer, we got this Jesus guy." They'd be thinking, "This is the most joyful soul I've ever met." You wouldn't be thinking, "Kind of awkward, why is he saying this? Doesn't really..." You think, "This is the most situationally aware guy I've ever met." At age 12, he had the rapt attention of the greatest minds of his time. So it's really important that when you think about Jesus, you don't think about this guy who would sort of be weird and out of place. He was always the smartest, most situationally aware, most joyful soul in any room he walked into. And that's who your Savior is. So Jesus looked at the Pharisees, who were really bothered by the fact that he was just having a party with all these sinners. He said, hey, healthy don't need a doctor, it's the sick. I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. And this is the gospel, this is the announcement of good news. See, no human religion would ever refute that God saves sinners, but they have a problem with the fact that God saves them while they're sinners. Humans think we got to clean ourselves up first. Romans 5:8 says God's love is demonstrated in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. That's the unique part of the gospel. Of course, he comes to us there. He doesn't leave us there, but he does receive us in our sin. He doesn't leave us in our sin, but he receives us in our sin. It's frequently said that some people's main problem is they cannot forgive themselves, and Dallas Willard disagrees. He said the problem is not that they're hard on themselves, but that they're proud. If they're hard on themselves, it's because they are proud. He says they don't want to accept the fact that they can only live on the basis of pity from others, that the good that comes to them is rarely deserved. If we would only realize that they need pity, it would transform their lives. They would easily stop punishing themselves for what they've done. Now, how does this work? I think it means that people who live in self-loathing and self-punishment, it may be related to the fact that they think themselves better than that they shouldn't have this need for forgiveness and grace and pity, when in fact we all have this great need. I mean, no one wants to be pitied. No one sees it as a compliment to say, I pity you. No one takes it as a compliment. But when it comes from God, it's a really good thing. The King James Version of Psalms 103, in the NIV, it's the word pitieth is compassion, but it's the same thing. Pity is just sort of out of favor. So it says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And the pity of God is this condescending love. No one likes to be condescended to either. It's a condescending love. It's the love of someone who is infinitely our superior. And so the party at Matthew's house was a pity party. But it wasn't people sitting around pitying themselves. It was these sinners enjoying the pity of God, revealed in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then here is these folks on the side who are strong, self-sufficient, wise, healthy, wealthy, superior. They have no need for pity, and they're very offended when pity is offered to them. But then there's sinners who know they're pitiful, and they're ready to receive God's pity. Because with this pity comes life, relationship. And very often our pride keeps us from realizing how pitiful we are and how needy we are. And the same pride keeps us from the help we need and the help we could get from other people. And the help we need and the help we can get from God. So Jesus forgave a sinner, this pitiful man, who didn't look pitiful. I mean, he was rich, but he was pitiful. And then when he gave up all his wealth, he went and joyfully threw a party for all his messed up friends. So here you have repentance and forgiveness, which we sort of think of as kind of morose, kind of bummer kind of things. Here's a sinner following Jesus, and it's manifested in a party. Jesus said in another place in the Gospels that there's a lot of joy, a lot of happiness in heaven when a sinner repents. You see the theme here? His invitation to follow him is an invitation to joy. And may God help us to learn to see life with him this way. That when he says, leave that, follow me, then he's inviting us into joy and away from something that's not going to be good for us. Let's ask God to help us see life that way. Father, we pray that you would help us to take rogue thoughts captive and make them submit to your will. We pray specifically this morning for the thoughts that would tell us that following you in any form, no matter what you call us away from and call us to, is anything but pure joy. Help us to begin to embrace hilarious giving of our lives to you in every capacity. And this is so hard for us. So would you please help us? We really, really need your help.